All right, good morning. All right, attaboy. It works. I've been asked to inform you that it is not the fault of the sound guy that the microphone's not been working. Most things that go wrong up here are the fault of the sound guy. But I've been asked to inform you that this one was not. We've got a tiny little microphone on the end here. You probably can't see it. It's really small, and it's buried deep within the luxuriant hair of my beard. And so it works itself loose, and it took us a little while to finally get it troubleshot. And maybe it'll work for a little while. We'll see. Bobby, did you pray that no one would get their fingers blown off on Wednesday? Isn't the correct syntax, "We hope none of your fingers get blowed off"? Isn't that the way? I'm sorry. We do hope none of your fingers get blowed off. Especially if you're a musician and you play the guitar or the keyboard or the drums or something like that, because we really need you. We do hope you have a good holiday this week. Be careful, it's hot out there. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 7. I want to welcome all of you here this morning, guests and members alike. Those of you who are watching at home, welcome. We're glad you're watching as well. And so we're making our way through the book of Romans, and we've been camped out here in the last half of Romans chapter 7 for a few weeks now. And we're going to do at least one more, maybe two. So let's start by reading these verses together. Romans chapter 7. We're only going to read a few verses today. Let's start in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 24. It says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So these verses should not sound new to you. We've read them a few times in here together. You may remember a few sermons ago I mentioned that, in my opinion, there are very few passages in Bible over which competent Bible students disagree and love to debate, that being the last half of Romans chapter 7, starting with about verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Everyone loves to debate those. And when we started Romans, there were a few of my more encouraging friends who would say, "Wait till you get to the last half of Romans 7. So now that we've finished reading through these verses, I think you can see why there is some controversy about what these verses are about. They can seem quite confusing. We spent the first sermon on this passage talking about who was the man in Romans chapter 7. Who are we talking about? Because there's some debate there, and we looked at three possibilities. There were actually even more out there, but we looked at maybe three of the most popular ones. One was that this person that Paul is writing about is an unsaved person. He's writing about himself before he came to Christ. The second possibility was that he was writing about a carnal Christian, someone that seems to have accepted Christ as Savior but has not yet made him their Lord. And then finally, we argued the third point, and the one I believe to be true and correct, is that Paul is actually speaking of a mature Christian. And in many ways, that third option seems to be the hardest one for us to accept, because it's hard for us to understand that someone who is mature in Christ could struggle the way Paul does here at the end of chapter 7. However, I think if you're a Christian in here this morning, I don't think you're going to get anywhere by assuming that Romans 7 is written about someone else. I think we need to come to the understanding that it is written about us as growing Christians. It was written about Paul himself, and he was a mature Christian. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so, no, it's not talking about lost people. And no, it's not talking about someone who you might call a Christian in name only, who believes that they've accepted Christ as Savior, but no more than that. No, Paul is talking about himself as a mature Christian. We talked in that message about the fact that sanctification was not learning to think more highly of yourself, but by learning about God and thinking more highly of Him, and then consequently about the greatness of your sin. That is what sanctification is. As you grow more and more aware of your own sin, you grow in Him as you bring that sin to Him in forgiveness. But that's not easy to do. In fact, I would say it this way. The Christian life is like warfare. It is like a war. And it's like a war it's a war against something outside of yourself. And it's a war against something inside of yourself. It is a war against our inherently sinful nature, as well as all of the things that the world uses to tempt us. So it's quite difficult to fight this war, to struggle against sin the way Paul is describing. And I think Paul was very concerned about that, and that's why he's trying to describe it for us in this way. He goes to great lengths to teach this to us. In fact, in our second sermon on this passage, we looked at what I called the laments of this chapter, how three different times Paul talked about his problem. And he did it in similar ways, but subtly different. The first time was in verses 14 through 17, and then in verses 18 through 20, and then finally verses 21 through 23 or 24, depending on how you want to read it. But each of these began with a statement of the problem. What was he lamenting? What was going on that had him upset? And it was things like verse 14, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. That's bothersome for a Christian. That's a problem. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul lamented about that. And finally, in verse 21, whenever I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So he stated these three things that had him quite concerned about his Christian walk, and then he defined them. He gave proof of it. Why is this a problem? Why do I even bring it up? Things like in verse 15, right after verse 14, where he said, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. The proof of that was verse 15, I do not do what I want to do, but the very thing I hate. That's how I can prove that there's still sin in my flesh. I do the things I don't want to do. Later, he says in verses 18 and 19, he has the desire to do what is right, as we as Christians do. We love the law of God. We want to do what is right, but we don't have the ability to carry it out. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If we were truly honest, how many days could we write that in our journal, those of you who journal, or in your diary? The very things I want to do, I can't or I don't do, but I continue to do the very things I do not want to do. And then verse 22 and 23, his final proof, if you will, of what he was upset about was, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Again, I love God's law. I want to do it. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then finally, we looked at the fact that Paul would give the reason or the cause of his lament. In verse 17 and in verse 20, he gives the same cause. He said, it is sin that dwells within me. And then you could add verse 24 as the final cause, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His problem was the body of death. So what distinguishes these three things, which we looked at again last week? You can go back and listen to that sermon if you'd like. In the first instance, the first lament, he states things pretty generally. In the second, he talks about doing what he does not want to do, doing the things he does not want to do. And in the third, he says it's impossible to do the things that he does want to do. And he says when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. And again, this describes the conflict of a mature Christian. So it is a struggle we all face and will continue to face if we are Christians. The defeat that you may have sensed in that will be yours too if you try to deal with this struggle apart from the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul wanted us to know that. But as I looked at last week's sermon again, I thought, you know, I kind of left it without a lot of application at the end. So let's spend a little time today trying to apply these passages. Because Paul here is not trying to excuse our defeat. He's not trying to encourage our defeat. He's thinking of victory that can be ours. You can see that in verse 25. Thanks be to God. You don't thank God for the defeat, but for the coming victory. And then all of chapter 8 is about the victory that can be ours. And he wants us to achieve victory in this struggle against sin. But the point I want you to understand this morning is that this victory only comes through the struggle. It comes only through the struggle and not by some secret formula for success or something else like that. And that's what we're going to look at today. Because I think some of the things I'm going to talk about may apply particularly to Americans. And I will say I am an American, but I don't know very many people that aren't. So I don't have a lot of cultural experience. It sounds right as I think through this. So I want to suggest some ways today that, let's just say, American Christians try to escape this struggle. First, the first way we avoid this struggle in the Christian life is by hunting for some easy formula that'll bring us victory. We hunt for some easy formula that'll bring us victory. And this takes various forms. It just depends on what you're like. It could be a new Christian book that you buy that'll tell you what to do, following a 3 or 4 step recipe for growth. Maybe it's your deciding, I'm going to stop doing something, and maybe you start with easy things. I know when I was younger, in the youth group actually, we were constantly being challenged to stop going to see movies. When I was young, that was the only way to see a movie, was to go to the theater, because there was no cable television yet. And so if you didn't go to the movie theater to see it, you didn't see it. Maybe your formula is to start doing more difficult things by looking for formulas for success rather than going through the struggle itself. I mean, you've heard some of these formulas. We've talked about some of them. Get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8. As if it's just step out of one and into the other. Let go and let God. One of my all-time favorites. Some of the most ridiculous things that Christians have ever said. Get self off the throne of your life and put Christ there. That's called becoming a Christian. So if you are a Christian, that's not what you need to do. Just let Jesus take control. Jesus, take the wheel. All you need is the right formula, the right slogan, and you can have victory in your Christian life. And you see the underlying motivation for these attempts is lazy optimism. And by that I mean the expectation that life, your Christian life, is meant to be easy and not hard. And I will say, I don't know who started that. Did your parents tell you that life was going to be easy for you? Mine didn't. It may only be in Christianity that that's happening. That when someone gets saved, especially someone who's young, we say, life is now going to be easy for you. You're not just to have life, you're to have it abundantly. So just let go and let God. We think that if we find the Christian life to be hard, we're just missing the right formula. You're going to the wrong church because your church doesn't have the right formula. You should go to another one. Someone should be able to tell us what this formula is. And if we don't find it, we never will. Well, let me just say it this way. If we don't find it, and I don't think we ever will, if ease of life is what we are seeking, there is no formula for that. If we don't find it, then we tend to get angry. We tend to get angry either at our instructors, whether that be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or whoever tells you that life is going to be hard, or we get mad at God. Because we need a formula. The other thing sometimes, the other way we try to avoid the Christian struggle is by hunting for some new spiritual experience. Some new spiritual experience, and this can be everything from some new charismatic type experience. You may want a particular gift or something. It can be something as simple and annual as going to a camp. We need the new experience. It can be going to a church that promises a second work of grace in your life, where you pass forever out of a defeated Christian state into a victorious one. Or it can be something as straightforward as an emotional experience in worship. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to suggest in any way that that's bad, because it's not. We have hearts as well as heads. And we are undoubtedly to worship with both. And music has an ability to elicit emotion from us way more strongly than the written or spoken word. I can read you the lyrics to a song and it will not touch your heart the way a more talented person could come up and sing them to you, and even more so invite you to sing it with them. Then you'll see the emotion. So it's not wrong, but if it is ever thought of as a substitute, a way out, an escape from the fight, from the struggle within, then it becomes a problem for us. So we have that, a new experience. Before that, we have a new formula. The third thing is just avoidance. Just avoidance. Sometimes when we are defeated, rather than girding up our loins and turning to attack the problem again, we turn away from it. We try to fill our minds with something else. This something else can be all sorts of things. It can be stuff like entertainment. Sometimes it can be empty busyness, even within the church. And then sometimes, just as with unbelievers, it can be things like alcohol or drugs. Something to avoid the struggle. J.I. Packer, a very well-known author, writes about what he calls spiritual realism. He talks about it in a book that he wrote called Keep in Step with the Spirit. It's near the end of the book, I want to say page 250-ish, around there. Packer defines it like this. He said, realism has to do with our willingness or lack of willingness to face unpalatable truths about ourselves and to start making necessary changes. If you're going to be a realist, we have to look at the unpopular truths about ourselves and start making the necessary changes. In light of these passages in Romans, I'm going to suggest to you four statements that have to do with the spiritual realism. First, when God called us to be Christian people, He called us to lifetime struggles with sin. He called us to lifetime struggles with sin. That should be evident from what we've read here in the last half of Romans 7. But we seem to take extraordinary measures to avoid this truth. One way of avoiding it is what Packer refers to as unrealistic romanticism, in which we kid ourselves into thinking that everything is well with us spiritually. At least it's well enough for us to get by for now. And this is actually easier if we're affluent. We don't have to worry about having enough to eat or to pay the mortgage. We can always battle these bouts of depression that come from the struggle by going out to eat or going on a vacation. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 15. He says, I know your works. I can almost hear the menacing tone when he would say that. I know your works. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus issues a call to spiritual realism. But we say, we're fine. It'll be fine. We also say things like, no pain, no gain. And yet we labor rigorously to avoid spiritual growth pains. I labor rigorously to avoid physical pains. Do you know how hard it is to go to the gym and work out without being sore the next day? I've almost mastered it, but not quite. So another way we avoid this truth of the struggle is by shifting blame. Oh man, we're good at that. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Do you remember? Adam blamed Eve. That's what I would have done if I was Adam. I sure would have. In Genesis 3:12, it says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. What Adam's mistake was, he pointed out that it was God that gave the woman to him. And so he was really blaming God for his trouble. Then Eve blamed the devil, right? The very next verse, verse 13, the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, not realizing perhaps that God had allowed the serpent into the garden. And so maybe that was just a gentler way, because she's a woman, a gentler way of blaming God than what Adam had done. J.I. Packer speaks to this in his book that I mentioned. He says, we are assiduous blamers of others for whatever goes wrong in our marriages, families, churches, careers, and so on. Romantic complacency and resourcefulness in acting the injured innocent are among the most spirit-quenching traits imaginable, since both become excuses for doing nothing in situations where realism requires that we do something and do it as a matter of urgency. Both states stifle conviction of sin in the unconverted and keep Christians in a thoroughly bad state of spiritual health. We will blame others for whatever goes wrong in our lives. Romantic complacency and resourcefulness in acting the injured innocent, he says, are among the most spirit-quenching truths imaginable. You see, the starting place for achieving spiritual realism is to recognize that we are called to a constant spiritual warfare. In this life, that is going to be situation normal. And this warfare is not easy, because it is against sin that resides in us, even as Christian men and women. Realism calls for rigorous preparation, for constant alertness, dogged determinism, and a constant or a moment-by-moment trust in God, because He alone can give us this victory. This attitude is sort of summed up in a hymn that was written originally in 1697. By Johann Freistein. It was written in German. It's called Rise My Soul to Watch and Pray. It says this: Rise my soul to watch and pray, from thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft the harvest reapeth while the Christian sleepeth. Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter. I'm not sure if I've heard a hymn that describes the battle in us better than that one, using more realistic language than that one. Second thing we need to know, although we are called to a lifetime struggle against sin, we're nevertheless never going to achieve victory by ourselves. Well, that makes me a great motivational speaker, doesn't it? You're called to this constant state of struggle with sin, and you're never going to win by yourself. And I think this is probably one of those areas that may be, if not exclusive to Americans, at least more common in Americans. We think we are confident and able to do pretty much anything. We put a man on the moon. So, no matter how tough the problem is, with enough energy and with enough skill and resourcefulness and determination, we can solve it. Live a victorious Christian life? Well, of course we can do that. If we really want to. So we say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Or you can if you believe you can. And when we talk like that, it reminds me more of the Apostle Peter than anyone else in the Bible. You remember Peter's boast? He said, whatever might be true of the other disciples, Jesus, I would never betray you. Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he meant it. Peter loved Jesus. And he believed that the sheer intensity of his love would enable him to stand firm, even in the midst of the greatest spiritual battle of his life. But you see, Jesus knew Peter just like he knows us. He knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Verse 34 of Luke 22, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You see, in himself, Peter was unable to stand against Satan's temptations, even for a moment. As soon as the temptation came, he fell. But fortunately, this was not all that Jesus said to Peter. Although Peter, as we know, was boastful and self-confident, and he was wrong in both cases, Jesus had also told him this. Luke 22, verse 31. So this is before all of this took place. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Imagine, if you will, Paul inviting Peter to write a paragraph or two here in his letter to the Romans. And so he talks about this struggle and he says, ladies and gentlemen of Rome, let me introduce you to my friend Peter. Peter, take it away. Maybe Peter would write something like this. When Jesus told me that he had prayed for me so that my faith would not fail, he meant that apart from him, I couldn't stand against Satan, even for a moment. I could not go it alone. However strong my devotion, however strong my determination, when the chips were down, I would deny him. I did. And so will you. This is what I am to tell you, unless you are depending on Jesus every moment. Moreover, in the great battles of life, it is certain that you will fall away and you'll be lost unless he prays for you, which is what he's promised to do. Apart from me, you can do nothing, is what he told us. I proved the truth of his words by my denial, and you will too, unless you are depending on him constantly. I could see Peter saying that. Third truth. Even when we triumph over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, which should be often, we are still unprofitable servants. So why is this so? What does this mean? Well, the term unprofitable servants comes from the teachings of Jesus in Luke. It's in Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And it's sort of summarized in verse 10, where it says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So this phrase simply means that even when we gain victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, we gain no bonus points or merit for our service. You see, our victories, even when we achieve them, are nevertheless by the power of God, by the grace of God, and not of ourselves. If they were because of something we were able to do on our own, we would take some personal glory for our triumphs. And when we would die, we would take that boasting with us into heaven. But our victories are not of ourselves, they are of God. And since they are not of ourselves, but are of God, we'll not boast about them either here on earth nor in heaven. Instead, we'll give God all the glory. There's a passage in Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 4. The quote is verse 11, but leading up to that, we have a view of the throne room of God. And in there are 24 elders, and they're on their own thrones. They're dressed in white, and they have golden crowns. And it says in verse 11 that they will say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And as they are saying that, it says that those elders who represent the unity of Christianity, essentially, all believers, will lay their crowns before the throne of God. Why do you suppose they do that? What does that scene mean? Well, I think clearly it means that these crowns represent the reward that these 24 elders have for their victories in their lifetimes. And even those victories over sin, over God's enemies, were achieved not by themselves, but by the power and the Spirit of God that worked within them. In other words, in the final analysis, the triumphs are God's alone. So they cast their crowns before the throne and said, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. We are unprofitable servants." The fourth truth, all this being said, we are to go on fighting and struggling against sin. And we are to do so with the tools that are made available to us, tools like prayer and Bible study and Christian fellowship, service to others, the ordinances, life within the church. We are never to quit. We are to fight with every ounce of our energy. I sound like Winston Churchill or something, if you recall his famous speech from World War II. Only when we have finished the race, having kept the course, can we rest from our warfare. I mean, isn't that what the Bible tells us everywhere? Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Why does a soldier put on his armor? It's to fight. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not only do we fight, but we keep fighting. We press on toward the goal. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You know, like Jesus did. Run with endurance and look to Jesus for your strength. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back up to the stage as I close with these final thoughts. Can you imagine for a moment a gospel which promises you that if you do what it says and you believe in Jesus Christ, it's going to call you into a struggle where you must do everything possible to gain victory over sin. A struggle in which you can never win by yourself, but only through the power of God Himself. The victory is by God alone and not by us, not for our glory. A gospel like that has to come from God. It can never have been invented by man. The very nature of our gospel is proof of its divine origin. I mean, left to ourselves, what would we do? Well, we would do one of a couple of things. Either we would create a gospel of good works so that our salvation depends upon our own righteousness, and our own sanctification depends upon our own ability to defeat sin and choose righteousness. Of course, it would be on a severely sliding scale, wouldn't it? So that all we have to do is be better than someone else, not everyone else, and certainly not as good as Jesus was. We would create a gospel like that, or else we would retreat into passivity and say, since the battle is God's, there's really nothing I can do to achieve victory, I might as well just sit back and let God work. One of those two choices sounds right to me if we're going to write our own gospel. But the Bible, through Paul, says something quite different. Philippians chapter 2 tells us to work out our own salvation, work hard at it. But then it says, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, the Christian life is not easy. No responsible person should ever have told you that it was. It's a battle all the way. But it is a battle that will be won. And when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who worked in us to accomplish the victory, and we will praise Him forever. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for these lessons from the Apostle Paul, and I pray that we would acknowledge those basic truths today. We are in a struggle, and it's harder than one that we can win on our own. And so I pray that we would seek Your Spirit, we would walk according to Your Spirit, and not according to the flesh, so that when we win, when we triumph over sin, we would understand that it's from You. We would give You all the praise and all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.